Judges 5, verses 9 through 11. Our text for the evening reads, Deborah especially speaking here because it's in the first person. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Beloved, there were many judges in ancient Israel, 15 of them, and there are many deliverances wrought by them that are recorded in the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. But only one deliverance by a judge or judges is commemorated in a canonical song. The great victory at Kishon is treated in as many as 31 verses. In Judges chapter 5. Tonight's text in this song of Deborah and Barak is Judges 5 verses 9 through 11. And it is a call to celebrate Jehovah's recent deliverance of Israel from the Canaanites. This call to celebrate comes to various types of people. You must praise the Lord. In various ways, you must exalt him. In various places, he is to be extolled. And for various aspects of this deliverance. And the New Testament equivalent of our text and its basic idea is the church's blessing of God for his blessings of us in Jesus Christ, as stated, for instance, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, where the church says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then it adds that this, of course, all of these blessings is according as he has chosen or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's consider our text under the theme, because we're looking for the central idea here, celebrate Jehovah's deliverance. Everyone, everywhere, because that's what the text, as we'll see, is dealing with. And we're going to work through the three verses in turn. First, the governors that volunteered. Second, the parties that speak. And third, the places of rehearsal. Celebrating Jehovah's deliverances, that's to be done by everyone of God's people, everywhere. And then it's explained in terms of the governors that volunteered, the parties that speak, and the places of rehearsal. Verse 9 refers to the governors of Israel. And that word governors comes from a Hebrew word that means statutes or decrees. And so it could be referring to what we would speak of as civil judges, those who enact justice based upon God's law in Israel. Or, since military commanders govern and issue precepts and decrees, it could be referring to them. Either way, and it's hard to be definite in such matters, these governors, are commended for one thing, their willingness to fight against Sisera's army. They were willing to put their lives on the line to tackle Jehovah's foes. These people, therefore, didn't use their higher rank or their greater wealth to excuse themselves from the battle. Instead, they were eager and willing to attack the enemies of Israel, and so, like everybody else in that battle, they endangered their own lives and limbs. And if we're trying to place these governors, we tried somewhat to define their specific role. If we're trying to place them, these governors, in Judges 5 verse 9, they're lower than Judges Deborah and Barak, but they are above the common people, issuing orders, but fighting themselves. And if we are to refer back to a previous text in a previous sermon, Judges 5 verse 9 is like verse 2 in that it speaks highly of both the rank and the file of Israel's army. Now I'm going to read verse 2 with the translation in the margin, at least in my Bible. Praise ye the Lord, and that's literally bless ye the Lord, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. And then verse 9, my heart is toward the governors, the equivalent of leaders of Israel, that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. And if you put these two verses together, 2 and 9, we have a beautiful picture of the church militant. That is, the church fighting for the truth in the service of the Lord. So here you have the leaders, and they are leading biblically, and the members follow biblical leadership. That's the way things should be, if the leaders and the members are serving the Lord. Again, putting verses 2 and 9 together, both the governors and the people offer themselves willingly in the Lord's service. And you see, this picture is getting better and better. And then verse 9 says that the leaders serve among the people of God. Not on some sort of a throne, high and mighty, thinking themselves so much better than everybody else. Verses 2 and 9, I say again, is a picture of the church at its best, the church militant in terms of leaders and members, with everyone properly functioning in their own role. And then verse 9 ends like this: bless ye the Lord, which is the same as the way verse 2 begins, because literally it starts, bless ye the Lord. And this passage teaches us that God, who is to be blessed for all sorts of things, think of the Psalms, think of Ephesians 1 verse 3 that I quoted earlier, but God is also to be blessed for this, that governors of Israel offered themselves willingly. Bless God for that. When leaders lead in Israel or in the church, God is to be blessed for that. And you say, why would I bless the Lord when leaders lead properly, or when the leaders in the church offer themselves willingly? Well, because God gives the offices, and God puts people into the office, and then Jehovah makes people willing in the day of his power. We sang that in Psalm 110, verse 3. That's the great work of God, to change people's wills. Because the great problem of man is the bondage or slavery of the will. It's not the freedom of the will, it's the slavery of the will that the Bible teaches regarding sinners. So in describing the willingness of the service of the leaders, the text doesn't say, we bless the leaders because the leaders gave themselves gladly to their calling. The passage says we bless the Lord because he's the one who renewed and transformed the wills of the leaders, who of themselves are as totally depraved and wicked as everybody else. The text doesn't stop there. It tells us how Deborah, you could even say how Deborah feels towards these willing governors in Israel. It says, and Deborah here speaking first person singular, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. And you say, well, why would Deborah's heart be with or towards these leaders? That's very easy to answer. It's because both her heart and their hearts loved the cause of God and his truth. So her heart was toward their hearts. It's because both her heart and their hearts had been renewed by the Lord. They had that in common. There was a sympathetic, loving union between their hearts. And it was because the Lord moved her godly heart, the heart that he made godly, to appreciate the willing leaders in Israel who were under her and Barak and who gave themselves to serve the Lord in the battle against the Canaanites. In other words, it's because of grace. There was grace upon Deborah and upon Barak and upon the governors, and this sovereign, irresistible, beautiful grace of God in Jesus Christ made the two judges and the leaders under them, as well as the people, willing, obedient servants of the Lord in the battles of the kingdom of heaven. And then the question is, what does all this have to say to us today in the New Testament church? And I think it's fair to say that it's often hard to bless God for faithful leadership or appreciate such men for what they do until you lose them. And then you realize, like so many things in life, oh, I took that for granted. And since nobody wants that, the lack of solid church office bearers, I'm going to make the point in a different way, and to do it, I'm going to give a concrete contemporary example of bad leadership, horrendously bad leadership. This involves a minister in the PCA, that's the Presbyterian Church of or in America, a conservative denomination in the United States. This minister recently stated to his fellow office bearers and his church that he was leaving the PCA for the Roman Catholic Church and that he was going to join them in some sort of a lay order. So he's leaving his office as a minister with his wife and children and joining the Church of Rome. Now, such apostasy like that happens. It has happened for some 500 years since the Reformation, and I have no doubt that it will continue to happen. And when these things happen, you say, well, yeah, there always is apostasy. There was apostasy in the early church, and there were men who labored with the apostles. In fact, there was even one of the apostles himself who went over to the dark side, Judas Iscariot. But what's far worse than an individual minister apostatizing like that, and not just going to some really rotten liberal church, but the heart of church itself, but what was really rotten was the congregation's response. The minister was then allowed to address the congregation during a Lord's Day worship service, like this one, read a letter to them explaining and defending what he did, and then the congregation with the minister and his family received the Lord's Supper. And then the minister, who's a musician, he performed a keyboard piece with the church band at the end of the service, and the church rapturously applauded him. And I listened to it, the clip. There were hoots and hollers that wouldn't be appropriate in any church meeting, never mind a disgusting one like that. And then his children and wife were smiling through it all as they were presented and stood up before the assembly. And then, as if things weren't bad enough, the coordinator of the Presbyterian Church of America's home mission board, he was present because he's a local man and a member of that congregation, and he called forward the church's elders and shepherdesses, because they've got women office bearers, to lay hands on the man, conveying a blessing, and to send him with their approval on his way into membership with the Church of Rome. A Presbyterian church, a conservative church. And it's not just what that man did. You always get some rotten apples, and the Lord tests the church by putting tares among the wheat. But it's what the congregation did, and this man in the home mission board. And to show the seriousness of this, I want to quote a few verses from the New Testament. Here is Judges 12 and 13, referring to such apostate false teachers. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Here is the apostle of love, John, in 1 John 2, verse 19, referring to apostates and antichrists, leaders who depart from the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Or, to quote Paul, for a third New Testament witness, in Galatians 1, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And yet the church and the mission, the director of home missions, gave his blessing when God curses such a thing to the deepest hell. And you say to yourself, when you try and understand this, this is a church which supposedly believes the Westminster standards. You think at the best you could say about that is appalling ignorance, which is itself wickedness. The word of God goes out the window, and you see a false church. In the days of Deborah and Barak, the equivalent of that sort of behavior would be someone who's a governor in Israel, to take the language of Judges 5 verse 9, joining the Canaanite army, which would be an awful thing. But worse than that, it's the equivalent of his town or village, along with a tribal leader, offering and partaking of sacrifices together just before he heads off to join Jabin and Sisera, and then calling him back and saying, oh no, let's have a blessing of you and your family first, and then waving farewell as to a friend. Here is the formula of subscription for Reformed office bearers, and I quote, "We, the undersigned, professors, ministers, elders, and deacons, do hereby sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism, together with an explanation of some points in the Canons of Dort, do fully agree with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine without either directly or indirectly contradicting the same by our public preaching or writing. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those that were condemned by the above-mentioned synod, that is, the Synod of Dort against the Arminian heresy, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors." And Deborah said in our text, My heart is toward the governors of Israel, the leaders in the church, that offered themselves willingly among the people to fight against the enemies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And at that, the Christian says, well, my heart is towards these men too. And that's the right sort of heart for the Christian to have. And then at the end of the verse, which refers to the willingness of the leaders, it says, "Bless ye the Lord." You in Israel, male and female, young and old, bless the Lord for such men that stand and fight as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, and do that not merely because they're not like the apostate minister in the rotten church that I just spoke of, because that's an incredibly low standard. It's harder to conceive of a lower standard than that, but because they're enlisted in the army of Christ and they're doing his service willingly. That's the call in Old Testament language regarding these governors of Israel. And let me give you some New Testament equivalents. First of all, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "We beseech you, brethren, to know or recognize them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And in Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." The governors who volunteered. Which brings us to the parties that speak. Judges 5 verse 10 refers to three parties. First, there are those who ride on white asses. And riding on an ass, that was a mark of distinction in that society at that time in Israel. Let me give you a couple of proof texts from the book of Judges. Judges 10 verse 4. Judges 10 verse 4 refers to Judge Jair. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. Oh. So his sons rode in ass colts. That was a mark of distinction. Judges 12, verse 14, refers to Abdon, another judge, another minor judge. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. Huh. Riding on an ass, that meant that you were financially, societally, a bit above the standing of other Jews in that day. But if you rode on a white ass, so it had spots or parts of it white, that was like a more expensive model. That was a cut above again. So when it says, "Speak ye that ride on white asses," it's referring to people in the upper echelons of society, wealthier folk. Second, it refers to those who sit in judgment. And there's a word in there. You've got to go one way or the other. It means either sit in judgment or sit on carpet. Could go either way. But again, we're talking about people who've a bit more money and are higher standard than the average. Maybe you could say upper middle class or something like that, whether it's in judicial office or that they can afford expensive carpet. And then third, we read of those who walk by the way. And you could say, well, everybody walks. Even the wealthiest of people walk at one time or another. But this would especially refer to the poorer people who would have no option but to walk. And so, Judges 5 verse 10 is referring to various classes in Israel. Those who are riding on the white horses, so up there. And then those who sit either in judgment or on fancy expensive carpet, they're probably a little lower. And then there's those who merely walk, who can't afford an ass. Probably where we'd come in. If we'd been in that society. And then, it not only refers to people of various classes, but people in various positions. Some people are riding on an ass or horse or whatever. Other people are sitting, and some people are walking. And you could refer to other positions. A person driving in a car or cycling. So what the text is saying here, and this is the command because it's an imperative. Whatever your status in society or position, are you moving or sitting in what way? If you're riding on an ass, a white ass, or driving in a Rolls Royce, if you're sitting on a judge's bench or on an airplane, if you're walking in Zurich, where things are very expensive, or in a poor favela in Brazil, here's the imperative. Verse 10 says, speak. Speak. Ye that ride in white asses, speak. Ye that sit in judgment, speak. Ye that walk by the way, whatever motion you're in, whatever social strata describes you, speak. And you understand when it says speak, it means in this context, it's a song of Deborah celebrating the victory over the Canaanites. It's saying, speak about God's gracious deliverance of his people from Sisera and Jabin. Speak about that. I'll summarize it for you in Numbers. Speak about how you were delivered from 900 ironclad chariots. Speak about how you were delivered after 20 years of miserable oppression. Speak about how you were delivered through the agency of three heroes or heroines, Deborah, Barak, Jael. Speak about how you were delivered by the one true and living God. Speak about that. That's your reasonable service. And that's Psalm 107, which we quoted earlier. Let the redeemed of the Lord speak, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them from north, south, east, and west. Speak. Whatever situation you're in, whatever your social class is, speak. And today, if you wanted to summarize speak about what, You could say, well, speak like this, that my only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's bought me with his precious blood, so that I'm forgiven all my sins and I have a standing before the God of heaven and earth. That's the essence of what we speak. And this word speak, and this often happens with Hebrew poetry, especially older poetry like Judges 5, harder to translate. And in different places in the Bible, and according to different scholars, it's got a couple of shades of meaning. Sometimes it gets close if it doesn't actually mean sing. Don't just say it, but say it with a certain cadence or even melody and joy. Sing about it. And then in other places, it's closely related to a word that you could render in English, meditate. Think about what God has done for you over and over, ruminate upon it, and so speak with conviction and feeling, and maybe even sing. The very first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Speak with meditation and joy. And do this, therefore, no matter what your social class is or where you are, do it as witnesses of the cross of Jesus Christ, as prophets of the grace of God, and as beneficiaries of so great salvation. That's what the passage is saying to us as New Testament believers. Bless the Lord in your heart as you meditate, and bless the Lord in your utterance as you speak. And all this brings us, beloved, to the final verse in our text, which in many ways is its highlight and culmination. And it deals with a former terror in Israel. See the word archers there? It's found in the text and what comes before it. It's not even saying that the Israelites used to be terrified of the Canaanite archers themselves. It tells us that they were fearful of the noise of archers. And that's kind of a neat phrase, the noise of archers. And the noise of archers includes all sorts of things. The twang of the bow. You hear that twang and you think, that arrow that's been shot out of that bow, how fast is that going? Is that headed my way? Because that's a distinctive sound. That's a bow I just heard. Get down! And then there's a zip of an arrow through the air. It's interesting what you can do online. I typed in the sound of an arrow, and I found this little video that had about 20 different sounds of arrows flying through the air, depending on how large the arrow, how fast it's going, what the arrow's made of. And then there is, of course, the thud of an arrow when it hits a solid object. So you get the twang, and then you get the zip of it going through the air, and then the thud when it hits something. And of course, it's going to depend on the object that he hits. And then there's another sound that's included in the noise of archers. That's the ah. I didn't do that terribly well, I realize that, but I'm not going to be an actor up here in the pulpit. When an arrow actually strikes someone. And you can imagine what that's like. And the passage talks about this terror, the sound of the archer. And where would you say were the Israelites most vulnerable to Canaanite archers? The passage says when they were at the wells, or the streams, or the springs, the places where you would get water. And why there? Well, there, the Israelites are outside their houses, and they're outside their towns, and they're outside any walls that they may have, so they've got no protection. And then, at the places where water, there's a water source for gathering, where you're going to have more trees and bushes, and say large rocks, also for cover for the archer, because he knows there's a place where they come out to get water, and then you come and you go and you're exposed, whereas he's covered. You can't see him. He's hiding. And then in the act of drawing water, you're not able to maintain proper vigilance. Say the shepherds, they're coming with their flocks to water their flocks. Or the women are fetching water that they're going to bring back to their households. The very act of scooping up water or filling a trough, you're going down typically. You can't see around you. You're vulnerable. He's just waiting. And then there's the noise of the archers that people would dread. The twang, the zip, the thud, and then the cry if it hits human flesh. And then, of course, these people became all too familiar with these noises, particularly at the watering places. And some would come back from the watering hole and tell their friends, well, an arrow very nearly hit me. It whistled past my ear and thudded into a tree beside me. Or I heard the cry when my nephew or brother or friend was struck by that arrow. And then the problem is that not only is it very dangerous to go to the spring, but you need water. You've got to go regularly, every day if not more often. And it's just an occupational hazard. And who's going to go today? And then, of course, God's people recalled the noise of the archers. So these trips to and fro the streams and the wells, they're thinking of it, they're duking around. And then, of course, they would dream about it. And those sounds would recur in their nightmares. And it's a very vivid picture here of just how miserable it was in Israel for 2 decades. But the point of verse 11 in this song is that by God's grace, things have changed. And the places of the drawing of water, that's no longer a terror, but it's now a reminder of God's deliverance. When you go back to the place where you used to be in fear, and you realize that's not going to happen again. God has saved us from that daily jeopardy. Verse 11, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. We remember coming to this watering hole just a few weeks ago and what it was like. And now we're free from all that. And God, our God, the God of the covenant, has acted righteously. Getting water used to be very dangerous, getting water from down there, but then God sent water from up there in the form of rain, and it destroyed the army of Sisera. There was that horrible sound of the twang and the thud, but you remember that night when, or day, when the rain came down in that terrible storm, and no longer do we have to listen closely when we're ducking in our bucket to get water at the well. And remember that piercing that we used to fear, the arrow going a few inches into our torso or sticking out of the side of our head, Well, Jehovah acted righteously, guided the hand of Jael with that tent peg that it went through one temple and came out the other. And he got pierced, and that ended our fears. They cruelly slew us, now they're dead. And this was according not only to God's justice, but according to his gracious promise to us, that in the way of turning back to him, he'd defeat our enemies and give us rest and peace. These righteous acts of God toward the inhabitants of the villages in Israel, the villagers would talk about this. And then it says, then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates, the city dwellers. Now we can go to the gates again, the gates that used to be attacked, where it was dangerous. We spoke of that last week. And we can also go down to the gates and through the gates and go to draw water outside the gates in the wells, because the dwellers in the villages and the cities now don't have to worry and don't have to dream about the noise of archers. And by the grace of God, there are places associated with bad memories that can become and do become places associated with good memories. Picture a child of God, AD 35, and he thinks about Athens. And he's intimidated by the worldly philosophy that has been taught there in that seat of academia against the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes there and preaches the gospel on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And he thinks, well, the gospel saved the elect there. When I think of Athens, I don't think, oh, Plato, Aristotle, the Epicureans, the Stoics. I can never compete with that. I just believe God's word. No, it's a place where God establishes church. Think of Smithfield in London and the gory deaths that took place there of John Frith and John Bradford and Anne Askew in the 16th century. People being burned at the stake and dying horribly. And the child of God shuddering. And then he realizes that, awful as that was, these were faithful martyrs whom the Lord used in establishing the English Reformation. So when he hears of Smithfield in London, he thinks, in the light of a book like Revelation, people laid down their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting and blessed place. The Lord was at work in those hardy souls. And in every church, there are places that are associated with false brethren and all sorts of troubles, schismatics, heretics, people who caused way more than their fair share of problems, and they come up to your mind and you go, oh boy, I don't even want to think about that. And then later on, when the Lord brings you through on the other side, you say, thinking about these same things that trigger memories, you say, well, God delivered us from that. That was what happened with these watering holes. And later on, when the Hebrew children were trained in the use of the bow and arrow, and they made the twanging sounds themselves, and they'd think, yeah, it used to be that people would target us and my mother and my sister. And the greatest example of all this is the cross. The most awful thing. And think what that meant to the people on that day, and the next day, and a little bit into the day afterwards. This was Jesus of Nazareth. He was our master and our teacher and our friend. And we thought he was the one that God was going to use to deliver Israel. And they crucified him. Golgotha. That's where it all ended. And then, with the two in the Emmaus, who used words such as I uttered, then Jesus explained to them from the Old Testament that this was prophesied and this had to happen. And then the church understood that when God raised Jesus from the dead and fulfilled all these scriptures, that this was, Calvary was our redemption. And then people who thought that the cross was the end of the line, people realized that we glory in the cross. That it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. It means our salvation. And that place of shame and degradation was the greatest manifestation of the power and wisdom and glory of our God. And the church has spent 2,000 years in its New Testament form rehearsing the righteous acts of the Lord. Whatever our status in life, high or low, whatever we're doing, riding, walking, sitting, playing, reading, wherever we are in the town or the city, we meditate on our deliverance in Jesus Christ. We speak of the gospel of grace. We rehearse God's righteous acts in our Lord, and we bless the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, grant to us the blessing of thy word so that we're able to bear up and we have courage, faith, confidence in thy Son. Strengthen us, Lord, through the worship and fellowship of the saints and by the working of thy Spirit in the inner man. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.